James again. Last time in James. So if you'd turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4, this will be our last one. And just think about it. You can put another notch in your Bible belt. You can say, hey, I got through James one more time. We have been doing this series, Mic Drop Moments in James. And just to remind you, kind of the idea there is to recognize that there are some powerful, powerful phrases in this book, and they grab your attention. And I think James was very deliberate about that. He wanted this to be very present in the minds of those who would read it or hear it if it was read to their little house church group. And he wanted these to be strong statements that would stick with them. And for us as well, not just to say that we have heard it. And of course, this is paramount to James, James chapter 2. Not just that we've heard it, but that it's changed us, right? That we're doers of the word and not hearers only. So, mic drop moments in James. If you're familiar with the book of James, you might be saying, oh no, he's not going to get to that part about where the elders come and pray and heal the sick. I wanted to know what Pastor Mike had to say about that. Well, since a former elder is recovering in the hospital, two elders are sick today, and I'm not quite recovered, I thought that would be a little bit out of order for me to pray about or to talk about praying over the sick and they'll be healed. My credibility might be just a little bit low on that one. So we're not gonna tackle that particular passage on this time through. We'll save it for another one. James chapter 4, then we're gonna begin at verse 13, and we'll go into chapter 5 and down into verse 6. Something crazy can happen to your house, but I think the real danger for most of us is gonna be neglect. Sure, there could be an earthquake. Even here in Omaha, Nebraska, there could be an earthquake, and if there is, it might be devastating to your foundation. But more likely than that, it's going to turn cold before you get the leaves cleaned out of your gutters. And when you don't get the leaves cleaned out of your gutters, then the water doesn't drain away from the foundation, and before you know it, you have a crack in your foundation. And if you have a crack in your foundation that's wider than a pencil or a finger, chances are you're in big trouble. That's going to be a major expense. Something can happen to your car. You've had a fender bender. You've gotten in an accident a time or two. But more likely than that is the danger of neglect. There's all those little things. I understand that according to insurance companies, the number one neglect, you might be thinking oil change, all the old mechanics are thinking oil change. No, it's the little chip in your windshield. A lot of times, insurance companies will pay to have that fixed because they can just do a fix to that. But when that crack is left and suddenly extends across the windshield, that expense is yours. The brakes. There's a little noise out there. Is that my brakes? Probably the next car over. But if I turn the radio up, I don't notice it so much anymore, right? It's easy to let the brakes go. It's still stopping the car, for heaven's sake. Newer cars will tell you it's time to change the oil. But I have yet to meet a mechanic who says, yeah, just wait till the car tells you. They just don't trust those notifications. More than likely, the danger is from neglect. There are always going to be external pressures on your marriage. But the real danger, probably even in relationships, is more likely neglect. Sure, a couple can actively sabotage their own relationship, can they? You can do things. And there can be external pressures as well that come into a relationship. But I'll bet the reason most couples get to that time when they become empty nesters and realize that they have lost touch with their spouse is because of years of simple neglect. Neglecting the relationship instead of building into it. I wonder, would you wonder with me this morning? Would you wonder with me whether the greatest danger in your relationship with God is not what you do, but what you neglect or what you omit? would you wonder with me whether possibly the greatest danger in your relationship with God is not what you do, not what you actively commit, but what you are negligent about? If you're looking at your Bible, just a little bit of context, we'll look at it in depth here in just a moment, and then it'll be up on the screen, but look at verse 13. Pastor Brian read it for us, verse 13, "Come now," can't you almost hear James saying that? He writes it into this, but you can almost hear his voice saying, "Come on now," and he gets our attention, and then he says it down in 5:1 again, chapter 5. Remember those chapter divisions? Those are put in later. That wasn't James' idea, but it seems to me he's continuing the thought because he says again, chapter 5, verse 1, "Come now, come on, listen up, pay attention." And then there's this verse, 4:17, and that's the one we're going to focus on today, right in the middle of those two. And I think its position there is as a hinge verse. It connects that first "come now" and what follows to the second "come now" and what follows. So right in between there, let's call it a hinge verse, is verse 17. And there it talks about this neglect or this omission that has led to a false sense of security among the churches to whom he is writing. Some people, I have to tell you, I have to be fair, some people, again, reading James, or commenting on James, or preaching on James, will come to this passage and they say, well, here he switches to talking to unbelievers. So, if you're looking at your Bible already and you get a little bit ahead of me, you start reading 5:1-6, it's scathing. It's absolutely scathing rebuke, and so I can see why people would say that. I get it. It's intense. But I still find it unlikely. Here's why. If I look at the bookends to this passage, 4:11 says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." And on the other end, when we get to the end of it, 5:12, "But above all, my brothers." So it seems really... to me, unlikely anyway, that between those talking about his dearly beloved brothers in Jesus Christ, that he suddenly shifts without any warning and starts talking to unbelievers. So that's kind of the scary part of this passage. As you look, if that's true, then this intense, scathing rebuke in chapter 5, first paragraph, 1-6, is actually directed to people like you and like me. Believers in Jesus Christ. Well, let's see what he has to say here. This is the mic drop moment, so let me prepare my prop, all right? James chapter 4:17, it's that hinge verse between these two. It says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him, it's sin." Drop the mic, that's the last word, it's sin. And I think the sense of that, why that's a mic drop, is it's not something you can brush aside. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's for serious. It's for reals. It's an act of rebellion against God. I think what he's saying, James is communicating to us, is that failure is just as serious when it's what you didn't do. Failure is just as serious when it's what you didn't do, just as serious as when it's what you did. We're most often thinking in terms of active sins. We try to avoid that kind of behavior, but James is pointing out a category of sin here that's a little bit different. It's what you, when you didn't do something. As I said earlier, it looks to me like this verse is a bridge. In the verses before it, which we'll look at here in just a moment, we see an omission, a failure to reckon by God's will. And then in the verses right after it, again, we'll see a failure to reckon by Christ's return. So both of them include this neglect. It's not taking into account something. It's omitting something that they were guilty of. So that verse in the middle is what highlights how important it is. It's a sin. Here is the clearest verse to classify sins of omission in addition to sins of commission. And some of us are going this morning, oh boy, thank you so much. I was kind of up to here with sins of commission. Now you've just doubled the load. All right, now I realize I'm also accountable for all the stuff I don't do. No, this is not a pour on double the guilt sermon. What a day. It's not that idea, but it's being mindful about following through with incorporating the life of Christ into all that we do. We're all aware of the sins of commission. That is actively transgressing what the Lord commands, doing what God prohibits. All right? We're familiar. That's Ten Commandments, top to bottom, right? Doing the things that God prohibits. A sin of omission is any lack of conformity to God's law or failing to do what God does command. Failing to do what God does expect. I've been meditating on this, obviously, for some time. I want you to think with me just through three ways we could conceive of this sin of omission. I'm thinking, first of all, what you could do if you were more like Jesus. I'm thinking everything possible if you were as righteous as God is. All right? So we expand the possibilities infinitely. Because his righteousness and his holiness is infinitely beyond ours, right? So first, let's just let our minds be blown. What if I was as righteous as God is? Then everything short of that is falling short of his holiness. So we see that we need to be covered by the blood of Jesus because we're constantly falling short of that standard. It's not only when we occasionally stumble and do something we shouldn't have done. We're constantly falling short of God's holiness. So what you could do if you were, or let's say it this way, what you could do if you were Jesus, all right? Mind blown, okay, that's way out there. Let's come back a little bit. What you would know to do if you thought more like Jesus. This brings it into a little bit more realistic terms. We can think about the fact that we're to have our minds transformed, right? Renewed minds by Scripture. A renewed way of thinking that thinks like Jesus did. And so we could conceive of this sins of omission is what you would know to do if you thought more like Jesus. So if I was truly transformed by God's word, I would start to see things in situations. Oh, last year, 10 years ago, when I was just a child in Christ Jesus, that would never have occurred to me. Now it's as obvious as could be. Here's my responsibility in this situation. So I'm growing, right? So the first one, that what we could do if we were Jesus, wow, that's beyond us. That's God's transcendence. The next one, what I would know to do if I thought more like Jesus, and then let me give you the third one. It gets right down to where we are this very day. What you are aware you ought to do because you have the Spirit of Jesus. So this last one is not theoretical at all. It's the situation where you know exactly what the Spirit of God is calling you to do in a situation, and you balk, right? You hesitate, and you don't do what you know God is calling you to do. All of these, so this, I'm just giving you some categories inside of this whole idea of what's a sin of omission. Well, it could be as big as God's holy righteousness, and it could be as right to the immediacy of the moment by what you know you're supposed to do, and you don't do it. All of these things, yeah, don't feel judgment. Don't feel condemnation. I want you at this moment to rejoice in the blood of Jesus Christ, because as a believer, his blood covers all of that, all of that. He looks on you with love, but don't for a minute think that he loves you because you are not only not committing sins actively, but somehow you're fulfilling all that he might require of you. No, 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 silly. You're silly. You're accepted in the beloved because of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, you're fully accepted. Let's just bask in that grace. We could talk about some specific examples of sins of omission, but that's the point of the context. So let's look right here. Chapter 4, verse 13. So we're backing up from the hinge, right? We're backing up from the hinge to 4:13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there, trade, we'll make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, here's the sin, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. What's at issue here? What is James after? It's this cocky presumption, that's the sin of omission, failing to take into account your weakness and God's strength. Failing to reckon by your weakness and God's strength is the omission. And what it comes to is cocky presumption that amounts to evil boasting. He says, today or tomorrow we'll go. We'll make a profit. It's just boasting about tomorrow and not reckoning by the truth of God's word. What do you think of Coach Prime? Are we about tired of Coach Prime in Nebraska? I got a little bit weary of Coach Prime. So this little thing came up a few weeks ago. Who are they playing? Stanford. They played Stanford. And I with my kind of sick sense of humor, I enjoyed this a little bit. The first is a photo of him at halftime. Colorado's up 29-0. Here's a photo of him afterwards when they lose 46-43. That whole attitude of, I know what's going to happen. We are the greatest. We always win. Celebrate with me my glorious confidence. I just can't go along with it. Now, please, I'm not casting judgment on him. I don't know where he's coming from, right? But it's that cocky attitude about what I want in life, I get. What I want, I get. I am the master of my own destiny. That's what James says. You're not reckoning right. You're a mist. God is sovereign. You're a mist. You come and you go. God is eternal. God is sovereign. God is working out his plan. And when you fail to reckon on those truths, you will come up short of God's glory. So the issue is cocky presumption. The problem is, as I mentioned, failure to reckon by God's immanence, that is, his closeness, and your personal dependence. God is involved, actively involved in your life. And we need to be aware of it and reckon by it. You do not know what tomorrow will bring, James writes. You're a mist. We cannot afford to neglect this. I don't think it's a small thing he's bringing up here. I think it's a fundamental thing to the whole Christian life. To go through life with this awareness that I'm not seizing my destiny. I'm going through life with a humble submission to God who really controls it all, who's really in charge of all of it, and I'm looking for grace for daily living from him. What's the solution here? The solution is don't fail to rehearse your declaration of dependence. Don't fail to rehearse there's the omission, right? There's the neglect. Don't fail in your daily life to rehearse your declaration of dependence. James writes, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. That's your declaration of dependence. If the Lord wills. There's a Latin expression. It's Deus vult. God wills it. God wills it. It is evidently originated as a battle cry in the very first crusades into the Holy Land from Europe. Deus vult, God wills it, as they charge into battle. And you can see how very quickly that could be misused, right? And ever since the Crusades, it has been terribly, horribly misused. Timothy McVeigh, bomber, has it tattooed on his arm. God wills it. It's saying, what I want must be what God wants in the world. Horribly misused. On the contrary, believers for many centuries have used the expression Deo volente, Lord willing. Lord willing. So back in the early 20th centuries, late 19th century, early 20th century, it was especially common that many denominations, that was actually a predominant feature of what was going on, is lacing conversation with the word Lord willing, trying to carry out the commands of James. Well, I don't think he's talking about actually expressing it necessarily, although I don't think it'd be a wrong practice. Kent and I were just discussing before, during worship rehearsal, how we tend to mutter when we're going around. We collect our thoughts by muttering this. I was looking for a Bible verse, and we talk to ourselves. It would not be bad to mutter to yourself regularly throughout the day, Lord willing. Right? That wouldn't be so bad. Lord willing. That would be a spiritual discipline to remind yourself that you're amidst and that God is the master of your destiny. That would not be a bad discipline. Simply to say, Lord willing. How freeing is that? How freeing is that? I mean, on one hand, you'd say, well, it's a challenge. It's a challenge to surrender. It's hard. It's hard, Pastor Mike. It's hard to say, not my will. Well, that's true. That's true. But isn't it also liberating to trust? Liberating trust to be able to say, but yours be done? When you come to realize, and eventually you will, life has a tendency to do that, that you cannot say, tomorrow I will go such and such, and I will spend a year, and I will make a profit, and I will, and I will, and I will. When you realize that you can't do that, it can be very liberating to say, you know what? I give up my will. I submit mine to God's, because He's the one who loves me and cares for me. Yours be done. All right, let's move on. James chapter 5 then. So we skip over. We're on the other side of the hinge. The hinge is talking about things that we can omit and get into trouble. The first thing we can omit is reckoning by this idea that we are very frail, we're temporary, God is eternal, and God takes care of us. All right, the second one is James chapter 5. Come now. Oh, here's the... Okay. Everybody take a deep breath, count to 10. This is going to sting, maybe, you know, he's going to get pretty hostile here. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. It's a Halloween verse. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I told you. That's hard. I think what we're hearing here and why it sounds so hard is because James, of course, was a Jew. James comes out of a tradition of Old Testament prophets. And so he sees a societal ill, and he starts to speak like an Old Testament prophet. Moreover, his readers are Jewish. They would be very familiar with it. And so this is something that sounds maybe a little bit over the top in our ears, but I think it would go right to the heart in the ears of those who heard it the first time. They would know exactly about the social injustices. They would recall the prophets, and that would amplify James' words, right? Amplify it to this injunction from God about this kind of fraudulent and self-interested living. What's the issue here? Well, it's greed that is willing to injure others to indulge itself. Greed is an inner situation, right? That's a heart matter before God. But this is a greed that is willing to injure others in order to indulge itself. These people, and again, as I reconstruct it and look at the text, I think he must be talking to rich people in the church that first day. These are rich people, but that's not the problem, is it? That's not what he condemns here. He's not condemning rich people. He's condemning their evil abuse. These are wealthy people who have reserves, and they're defrauding day laborers. Workers in the field would be day laborers. So they're counting on going out, putting in an exhausting day of work, but they come home with their wages in order to put bread on the table that day. And James is saying, you got money, you got your treasures, and yet you're finding some reason not to pay that day laborer for his day's work. So he works all day for you, and then he goes home hungry because you have found some reason to withhold that wages, and maybe they would get paid later, but in the meantime, he's making a profit. He says, you scoundrels. James brings a future judgment into the immediate situation. Like a prophet, James looks down the corridors of time to a time of future judgment. I believe, again, that this would be a time when Jesus Christ is judging believers at the judgment seat of Christ. And he looks down and he brings that into their immediate situation, right? He says, your gold and your silver have corroded. He says, all of this is already going on. Well, no, it's not. They're enjoying their wealth. But he's bringing the prophecy. He's bringing what will happen eschatologically right into their living room so that they feel the force of the judgment of Jesus on their stewardship. The idea, if you're tracking with me on this, is that if they had been thinking about the return of the Lord, if they had been thinking that the return of Jesus Christ was near, they would not be acting this way. If they were out in the field withholding day's labor wages from the people that were serving them, and cast an eye towards the horizon and were remembering that that cloud could be the one in which Jesus returned, they would think twice about how they were treating the poor people in their midst. So again, we see this omission. The problem is an omission of reckoning by the Lord's return. At the first half of this section, we looked at failing to reckon by God's eternal plan and his presence in time. Now we see their failure or their omission of reckoning by Christ's return. Again, we cannot afford to neglect this. We cannot afford to neglect the idea that Jesus is coming soon. So what's his solution here? The solution is rich, and I'll just add, or poor. Rich or poor, don't fail to steward God's resources. Rich or poor, don't fail to steward. Loaded word there, isn't it? Don't fail to steward God's resources. Stewardship is managing what God rightly owns. Everything that you have as a believer in Jesus Christ actually belongs to God, and you are entrusted by Him to be a steward of those things. But he says more on this particular case that we can glean. He's actually quite specific. He says, first of all, don't bury your wealth in an investor's market. This phrase is the one of all this text that caught my eye most this week as I've been meditating on this passage. You have laid up treasure in the last days. That could have been the mic drop moment, except that it's the command here, or this is it's a specific attachment. You have laid up treasure in the last days. In other words, I take that to mean that James is saying this is an investor's market right now. This is not the time to be padding your life. This is the time when you use what you have to steward in order to build the church to the glory of God. It's not a time to pad your nest. This is not a time of ease and comfort. This is a time to invest in the work of God. So first of all, don't bury your wealth in an investor's market. And then secondly, he says, of course, don't step on others as you climb the ladder of success. The wages of the laborers, James writes, are crying out against you. Don't step on others. Be careful about your accumulation of wealth. So a couple of simple questions to ask, very difficult to answer. You'll work on them in your community group. Woohoo! Try to tackle this one. What does self-indulgence look like? What's going over the top? I mean, let's get really practical, right? Where's the rubber meet the road? What can you legitimately say, yeah, before God, who will judge my stewardship, I think my new pair of shoes, I think I got the okie-dokie. I think I got the okie-dokie from Jesus on that one. Or else, oh boy, here we go again. Right? So what does self-indulgence look like? Here's one that I didn't ask in the groups, but you might consider. What is responsible investing? In light of what this passage says about social justice, what is responsible investing, and is it even possible in our complex age? Invictus. Have you heard that word, Invictus, or are you familiar with that poem? Poems that sound familiar to anyone's ears? Invictus is a widely known, although not very widely known in this congregation, as soon as I start to read it, you'll remember it. It's used in a lot of situations. You might hear it in a high school graduation or something like that. Written by William Ernest Henley, first published in 1875 and was inspired by his own personal experiences. The word invictus is Latin for unconquerable, undefeated. It's a fitting title for this poem that explores themes of personal resilience in the face of personal struggles. They are inspiring words meant to put steel in your spine. So listen to the words of Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, biblical allusion, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Have you heard that? Those last lines should be familiar. I am the captain of my soul. That's wonderful. That is great pep rally stuff. But it is a delusional fantasy. It is a delusional fantasy, as Henley's real life demonstrated. He was an ardent atheist, and you can read it in the allusions to the biblical text in his poem. James would have us admit we are not masters of our own fate, and failing to admit it is about the greatest omission, the greatest neglect we can make. In the early part of the 20th century, so a couple of decades after Henley wrote his poem, Dorothy Day wrote a little takeoff of his poem and rewrote it, his manifesto, with her own poem. She titled it Conquered. It goes like this. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud under the rule which men call chance. My head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that spite the menace of the years keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though strait the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. That's what James would say. James would say that's reckoning correctly. That's not omitting the fundamental truths that should guide and be so embodied in our lives. Let's not omit. Let's not neglect. Don't forget that God reigns. Don't forget that the Lord's return is near. Don't forget that God reigns. Don't forget that the Lord's return is near. It is an omission, it is a neglect that we cannot afford. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we bless you and thank you for inspiring by your Holy Spirit James to write this letter. It's a tough one. It pricks us, it goads us. It reminds us that sort of an ephemeral, intellectual kind of religion is not what you require. It reminds us that we need to be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that the mind of Jesus Christ flowing through us and flowing out of us into our actions and our words are what is critically important and what you're looking for in obedience. Heavenly Father, we've been reminded this morning, especially of these ideas, and honestly, we all know how easy it is to have certain areas of our worldview, certain areas of our frame of reference for life untouched by the gospel. Certain ways that we can believe are normal Christian living because they don't get us into trouble behaviorally, but still create problems in our lives as we fail to reckon on the truth. And for these sins of omission, this morning we especially appeal to your grace. We remind ourselves that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive those sins. And maybe those are the acts of commission, but also that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And maybe that is more pointed towards omission. We ask for your grace to forgive us, and we know by your promise that you do. We remember again that we don't stand in your favor because of how thoroughly we exhibit your righteousness, but instead by the blood of Jesus Christ that covers all of our shortcomings. Heavenly Father, I pray as we leave this book that some of these mic drop moments would stick in our minds and that your Holy Spirit would bring them to our attention at just the right moment. so that we would live lives that are glorifying, honoring to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.